I just find it fascinating that so many of the issues that are out there right now are based on this false notion that men and women are completely interchangeable.
Molly Ziegler-Hemingway talking about her presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I mean, all these really hot-button issues are based on some confusion about where men and women are equal, in what terms are they equal, and then, you know, most importantly, how are we different, and is that difference a bad thing? Is it a good thing? You know, what does God have to say about these differences, and, you know, how should the Christian think about these differences? So I am so excited to come to this conference and talk about these issues, which animate so much of our political and social and cultural discourse, and also the things we struggle with in the church as well.
You can meet and hear Molly Ziegler-Hemingway making the case for the differences between men and women June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
He said, "I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and help rebuild civilization, as the church has so often done in human history."
This is a solid case. Classical historians would sell their grandmothers to get this kind of corroborating evidence for the authorship of secular works of antiquity.
There's countless stories of the praise and worship leaders who end up losing their faith altogether, and it's no wonder. This is a dangerous place to find yourself as the manipulator of both God and man.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love Issues Etc.
Do you ever figure out how it happened? Over the course of the last month, a huge change. Now, it actually started kind of middle of the last year when, you remember Brandon Eich? Brandon Eich was ousted. He was one of the founders of the software company Mozilla, which is kind of responsible for your ability to search the internet and do all that kind of fun stuff you do all day long. He was ousted because he'd given a mere $1,000 to support natural marriage in California, and that was enough reason to kick him out of the company that he helped found. And I think that's where it might have started, this kind of leveraging of big business and of big money in order to change the cultural atmosphere on same-sex marriage. And we saw it after Indiana passed its Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Big business responded. Big money responded. There's a reason for that. There's a story behind it. We're going to talk about it a little bit later here on Issues Etc. Plus, an attempt to oust the Roman Catholic Archbishop of San Francisco over the issue of natural marriage. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris will be our guest here, in about an hour or so here on Issues Etc. In the meantime, it'll be listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon. It's the 24th of April. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the last half hour of the program or so, Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith, will be our guest. We'll do This Week in Pop American Christianity, some very weird teachings coming out of evangelicalism on an alleged 7-year cycle that God holds, well, at least Israel and also, for some reason, the United States, too, and some attempts to explain the economic cycles in the West based upon something called the Shemitah, a 7-year cycle that God enforces on the world. It's coming out of evangelicalism. We'll talk about it with Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith, when we do This Week in Pop American Christianity. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, and we'll get to some of that email in real time here in just a few minutes, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address @issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, we'll hear from that as well here in just a few minutes, the number 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Start out with some email. What's first?
This comes from Brad. He writes, "I am a Lutheran, a faithful listener when driving. Today I heard something like, we like our crosses full and our tombs empty. Pastor, I find this trite and below the quality of programming, teaching, and theology. It seems contrived and mutually exclusive. Christ was taken down from the cross, not full, and placed in the tomb, eventually risen and empty. While it may not be theologically incorrect, it just seems to be a stretch. a full cross. It couldn't be any fuller, seems to beg the question. The immeasurable suffering on the cross, while weighty, belittles and makes it worldly and confining. I can't put my finger on it exactly, but I believe it minimizes and sounds trivial what actually took place. Thanks for the feedback and thanks for listening, Brett.
Well, I think that's something worth considering. You need to also consider the context of that. Do we do that as a liner, I suppose? Yeah, I think we do. You need to understand the context of that. I think that came actually from a conversation with Pastor David Peterson, and we were talking about crucifixes versus empty crosses, the symbol of the crucifix versus the symbol of the empty cross. Now, that, to kind of allay some of your concerns there, that is distinct from the events of the cross, which I think is how you're hearing that statement, we like our crosses full and our tombs empty. It's actually a statement about the symbol of the cross. The empty cross, which a lot of Christians prefer because they think it says something about the resurrection, which it doesn't. The cross, I always put it this way, the cross was empty before Jesus got on it, wasn't it? And it was empty after he came down, but the empty cross is not a symbol of the resurrection. The empty tomb is. When Jesus rises from the dead, the angels don't show the women, don't show the disciples an empty cross. They don't take them up to Golgotha and say, look, the cross is empty. They show them an empty tomb. So as a symbol of the resurrection, the empty tomb is, well, it's what we've got, right? It's the best one we've been given. It's the sign of the resurrection, the empty tomb, as well as the appearance of the bodily appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. But to talk about full crosses, what we're talking there is about the symbol of the cross. And an empty cross does not symbolize resurrection. It doesn't really symbolize anything except kind of by one step removed. The appropriate symbol of Christ's crucifixion, his saving work at the cross, is Christ on the cross. Now, this isn't just Pastor David Peterson. This is St. Paul saying, we were determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. It's even in the words of the angels there at the empty tomb. They say, you look for Jesus who was crucified. He remains the crucified. So it's kind of a response to those who say that Christians, in particular Protestant Christians, maybe even Lutheran Christians, they're not the same thing, shouldn't use crucifixes because it's either Roman Catholic, which it isn't. You really want to concede a symbol of Jesus dying on the cross to the Roman Catholics? It doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the whole church. But as a symbol, the best proclamation of what Christ did to save us is Jesus on the cross, not an empty cross. I hope that clears it up.
This email is from Harold in Illinois. It's in response to something you said about the deliberations of pastors when they're considering a call to a congregation. And Harold writes, I fully agree that God solely speaks through his word and that a call is a divine call. Any decision a pastor makes is a result of his own deliberation. I am afraid that in your answer, you put too much emphasis on the location and salary offered to the pastor. Yes, these are part of the deliberation, but in no way the final determination of the call decision. I am in my 38th year of active ministry and have been through the call deliberation process 7 times since my first call into which I was placed. Each time my primary focus was how effectively I could serve the two congregations. I weighed my strengths, weaknesses, abilities, talents, and interests against the challenges, opportunities, history, and problems the calling congregations related to me. I am also completing my 22nd year as a circuit counselor slash visitor in 3 different circuits. I have also assisted several brother pastors in their deliberation processes. Each time, the primary focus was on how the pastor could effectively serve. Yes, pastors do consider things such as location, housing, family, medical and educational needs, and of course, salary. These things, however, are not the main part of the deliberation process. I am afraid you gave the impression that all a congregation has to do is offer a pastor $20,000 more than he is currently earning, and he will be there. I am certain that this is not how you view the call process. After listening to that segment 5 times, I do feel that is how you came across. Thank you for letting me relate this concern to you, and thanks for your feedback, Harold in Illinois.
And see, what I was responding to in that was the pastors who suddenly become super spiritual when they have a call. as though they're going to retire into their study and just simply sit awaiting the impulse of the Spirit to prompt them to make a decision one way or the other. Which, you got to be honest, Pastor, that's how a lot of them portray it. Well, it's with much prayer and contemplation and meditation that God has led me, or the Spirit has told me. That should be banished from the pastor's responses to calls, whether he turns them down or takes them up. He cannot claim that God led him to do. He can say, God has called me. There you go. Just use that. God has called me. The Spirit has called me. As long as he's willing to acknowledge that, that doesn't negate the call he has. But we don't want to get into this kind of mystical, this notion that somehow when the pastor gets a call to from one congregation to another, that the Spirit makes up his mind for him. The Spirit doesn't make up the pastor's mind for him. The pastor makes up his own mind. Now, you're quite right to say that if you want to sit down and examine where will I be more effective or where do I think I'll be more effective, because no one can predict those things. Or a lot of pastors just say, I think my work here, insofar as I can contribute to it, is more or less done and someone else needs to take up the task. That's often the decision right there. But we do not need to resort to the Spirit has told me to do this. You know, when someone writes, and I think the example I use, when a pastor writes a letter to his congregation saying that he's leaving and says, the Lord has led me to do this, he's not taking responsibility for his own decision. He needs to take responsibility for his own decision and not blame Jesus for it. Say, Jesus has called me to both places. I have decided. And what I'm saying is, we do not, as pastors, need to say that the money wasn't part of the decision. If it's part of the decision, then it is. If someone comes up and say, Pastor, we're really sorry you're leaving. Why did you decide to leave? Be honest. Don't say, the Lord led me to this decision. They'll say, I decided for the following reasons. And be honest. That, you know, that really is helpful to a congregation when pastors are honest about why they stay or why they leave. It's the Spirit who calls, but the pastor makes up his own mind. We operate with this principle that when God calls a man to a congregation, then he calls him to another one. That man has two calls. That man has two calls, and he is not wrong to take one or leave the other. He can do either in good conscience. It's his decision to make. And he's going to make it on the basis of 100 different reasons. And a lot of times it's what his wife wants him to do. Let's just be honest about it. When we come back from this break, we'll go through some more listener email and maybe the Issues Etc. comment line. It's Friday afternoon, April the 24th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Communication's never been as easy as today. Would make me happy when you've gone so far away. You sent me an email that says I love you.
Oh Lord.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Producing 10 hours of live talk radio every week from a 500-square-foot office in Collinsville, Illinois, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana, Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. And Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. I hope that someone gets my message in a bottle, yeah. Message in a bottle, yeah. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line live this Friday afternoon, April the 24th. The Issues Etc. comment line, by the way, is a comment line we leave open for our on-demand listeners, all of our listeners, but especially our beloved on-demand listeners. We know you listen behind the regular broadcast schedule, sometimes weeks, sometimes months. You still want to join the conversation. You still want to agree, disagree, ask a question, just in some way add to the conversation. That's what it's for. 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Here's a comment from the Issues Etc. comment line about baptism.
Reflecting on Pastor Swirla's comments on the words from the cross and the thief on the cross and the question of baptism, I go one step further, or I take Pastor Swirla to the logical conclusion that, in fact, we know who the very first baptized Christian was, the thief on the cross. Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus refers, I believe, to his passion as a baptism. Mark 10, 38, 39, he makes the same reference, prophesying, predicting that all the disciples except one would be martyred, and some by crucifixion. So as Lutherans, one thing we know how to do is take Jesus at his word. So, as we know, he says, this is my body, then it's his body. Well, I think if Jesus says it's baptism, then it's baptism. And as long as we don't try to make a proof text for decision theology out of it, which would be flawed, but I believe, remember me, Lord, that's very clearly, I think that's it. And so I think that was a baptism. I think that was the first Christian baptism. For mercifully, the vast majority of us get it a different way. But so, wonder what you think about that. Thank you.
You're kind of thinking, I say this kind of guardedly, you're kind of thinking a little bit like Martin Luther occasionally thought about both baptism and the Lord's Supper. While he would maintain the institution of Christ at all costs, because that's where the certainty lies, he would not limit Christ to the institution. That we are limited to the institution. We are most definitely limited to the institution. In the case of the Lord's Supper, it is bread and wine with Christ's word, eaten and drunk for the forgiveness of sins. In the case of baptism, it is water with the promise and the divine name of the triune God for the forgiveness of sins, for the washing away of sins. We are limited to that institution, and it is for our good that we are. It is not a matter of law, but of certainty and assurance that we are, but Christ is not limited to his institution. I like the idea that the thief on the cross receives everything of baptism without water. Well, what's his baptism? It's his death. It is being crucified with Christ in a sense that no other people except for those two thieves were. Now notice, though, it is not without faith. The gift of faith that Christ gives him there, because there are two thieves who are crucified. And one certainly is crucified with Christ, certainly hears and knows who Christ is, but denies it. So if you want to call that a baptism in the sense that Jesus calls his death a baptism when James and John approach him, I have no problem with that whatsoever. But what we don't want to do is unhook it from the institution of Christ. Or to say, well, there's kind of a way that Jesus baptizes without his institution of baptism. Of that we have no promise, but in this case, we might have an example of how Christ does this, but of no promise that he would do it to no one else. So I think you're thinking along the right lines when it comes to who is actually doing the action in baptism. Who's actually doing the action there? Whether it is through the institution of water with the divine name, as we have it from Christ's own institution, it is Christ. Or whether he baptizes a man into his death and resurrection right there at the cross at Golgotha. Without water, Jesus can do both.
This email comes from Daniel in Birmingham, Alabama. I'm a Lutheran, and at the age of 49, I have become vegan. I have always found great joy in all of God's creation and have come to a point where I don't want to contribute to any animal suffering. I know that God has permitted us to eat animals, and I get bombarded from other Christians with comments about how God put the animals on the earth for us to eat. They use the dominion quote in Genesis. I read Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 7, and see God has some great things in store for us in our relationship with his animal kingdom. I would really appreciate a good Lutheran perspective on veganism, God's original intent with creating animals, and the current suffering of creation. Many thanks, and thank you for the email, Daniel in Alabama.
Well, again, I think you're thinking along the right lines. Now, this is a matter of conscience and prudence. It's not a matter of a thus saith the Lord. And the reason I say that is because you have rightly affirmed that God does permit us to eat. To in the words of the vision that he gave to St. Peter three times, rise, kill, and eat. Does he permit us to misuse, to abuse those animals that he has given us to eat? The answer is no. They are there for food. They're not there for our wicked fun. Or for our neglect. So it's a twofold thing. There, I wouldn't go so much to the dominion part. In fact, when God gives Adam and Eve dominion over creation, they are vegetarians. Everybody's a vegetarian until, as far as we can tell, until after the flood. And only then does God permit man to take a life to feed himself. So Adam and Eve are given dominion, which does not include killing animals and eating them. I give you every green plant for food, all the fruit of the trees for food, not every animal. They were to exercise benevolent dominion over them. Now, after the flood, things are different, and God permits man to kill animals for food. And then, with St. Peter's vision there in the book of Acts, God permits man to rise, kill, and eat anything, even those things that were formerly deemed unclean. So you affirm those things. So if you were to say, well, God doesn't want us to kill and eat, or that God would not allow us to, then we would have a difference of opinion. But you're right to affirm that. As a matter of your own personal conscience, if you cannot find a way to eat meat without, in your mind, engaging in the suffering of animals, then more power to you. There is a solution to this. Raise your own. Treat them with all respect and love. Kill, rise, kill, and eat. That's a good solution. If you can't do that in good conscience, again, more power to you. The problem comes in veganism, vegetarianism, whatever it may be, when we insert a thus saith the Lord where there is no thus saith the Lord. If someone wants to be a vegan, to me, it's kind of a boring way to live your life, but it's a challenging way to live your life. Look, meat tastes good. It does. With everything in moderation, and all of it is given to us by God, a good giver of gifts. And as long as we can receive our food, whether it's vegan or vegetarian or omnivorian, which is most of us are, as long as we can receive our food with thanksgiving, we're all fine. We simply do not bind consciences in this matter.
Pastor Todd, I've been listening to your interview with Dr. Steinman on the prophet Job, which was aired in May of 2014. And my question is in regard to your discussion at the end of the program with Dr. Steinman about Job 19:25 through 26. Specifically, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Dr. Steinman noted that Job and his friends were descended from the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, and that their faith came down from the patriarchs. Paul notes that Abraham, when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, could do this because he believed that God would resurrect him. And so what I'm wondering, and I would have liked to have asked Dr. Steinman, is if this idea of the resurrection came down to Job and is reflected in that passage of Job 19:26, "In my flesh, you know, I shall see him." Thinking again, idea of the resurrection, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because God would resurrect him. Job thinking that, you know, he would be resurrected, he would live again, and in his flesh he should see God. Thank you.
Well, I think it's the way it must have happened. Job obviously believes in the resurrection. This verse, by the way, is the linchpin of the book of Job. There's a reason why it's drawn up out of the book of Job for the church, why the church has emphasized it so. It is the linchpin. And I want you to understand something very clearly here. Job does not know that it is Satan who is tormenting him. He doesn't know that. We know it. He does not know that God is going to cease his suffering and restore double to him. He has not read the book. Job hasn't read his own story. If you read Job carefully, you see that Job is convinced that God's going to kill him, that God is sending this on him, he says, unjustly, wrongly. He kind of goes back and forth. God's doing what God does, and this is not right. But he's convinced that God's going to kill him. What a statement of faith. That the very God who Job believes is going to kill him, take his life from him, for a reason he cannot figure out, will also raise him, and he calls him his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. So that's Job's faith. It's unbelievable faith. And where did he get it? It had to be passed down to him. I would say Adam and Eve have this same faith. They understand from the beginning that what they have wrought in the world is death, and that God must undo this by defeating Satan and sin and death. And for them, that means resurrection. Adam and Eve believe in a resurrection. Do they know all the details, the outlines? Do they have all the spaces in the picture filled in? No. But they know that death must be undone. What they did must be undone by God and the seed that he had promised. So they believe in the resurrection of the seed, and therefore they believe in their own resurrection, and this is the faith that is brought down to the patriarch Job. It's a good way of thinking about it. Smartest listeners in radio. When we come back, more listener email, the issues, etc. comment line. Take it well. Only wish my words could just convince myself that it just wasn't real. But that's not the way it feels. Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Why did Frederick III risk his realm of Saxony to protect Martin Luther and the developing reforms of the church? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Frederick the Wise, Seen and Unseen Lives of Martin Luther's Protector. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Frederick the Wise by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Frederick the Wise.
Throughout the history of the United States, we as a country have enjoyed our catchphrases from give me liberty or give me death to today's classic, it is what it is. TV commercials have added such classics as where's the beef to eat fresh. Here at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, we do not resort to catchphrases. Here we are about growing God's family by preaching God's word, by administering the sacraments, and building up God's people. So the next time you find yourself in central Oklahoma on a Sunday morning, come join the friendly folks at St. Mark in Edmond. You'll be glad you did. This is most certainly true.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
If you call,
I will answer.
If you fall, I'll pick you up.
Folks, do you know a high school senior who hasn't made up their mind which college to go to next year? I'm sure there are a lot of them out there. Encourage them to check out Bethany Lutheran College, Mankato, Minnesota, blc.edu, blc.edu. They've got small classes, attentive faculty, affordable degrees, blc.edu, Bethany Lutheran College, Mankato, Minnesota. We're going through listener email, the Issues Etc. comment line on this Friday afternoon. A little bit later, Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse of the Ruth Institute will join us. We'll talk about two issues, major financial firms getting behind gay marriage, and this means a major shift. These are powerful and very well-heeled allies for the Gay Activists Program. Also, pleased to remove a Roman Catholic Archbishop from San Francisco on the issue of natural marriage. Chris Roseborough will be with us in the last half hour this week in Pop American Christianity.
It's a great question from Matt. First, he says, first of all, thank you for your time and devotion to Issues Etc. It has truly been a blessing to my life to hear clearly articulated thoughts on these challenging topics relevant to our culture today. I have a question about the use of law and gospel, which is a popular topic on many of your shows in some fashion or another. Is it ever appropriate to share only the law or only the gospel with someone? Do they have to work in tandem, even though they are two separate things? Does the answer to the question differ when talking specifically to a believer or unbeliever? Great question. Thanks for listening, Matt.
It's an excellent question. The answer is, well, it is always, in each and every case, with the exception of the public proclamation of God's word, that is, preaching, it is always a case-by-case basis. Look, Christians deal with each other in terms of law and gospel all the time. And this isn't some sort of behavior modification. This is simply God speaks, the language God speaks is law and gospel. That's the language he speaks. He speaks no other. And so Christians also speak this language as well. So it happens in everyday life, in casual interactions. Sometimes it happens and I think you're talking about a case that we would say kind of a situation of witnessing to someone. Now, be careful. This is, as one great Lutheran theologian says, an art learned in the school of experience, and it is not one that is easily mastered. In fact, Luther went on to say at one point that someone who can master this ought to be regarded as a doctor of theology. It's as good as a PhD in Luther's book if one can write, not just distinguish between the two teachings, but to apply them in a particular situation, rightly dividing them. That's the art, not just to tell what's law and what's gospel, to tell the difference between the two. That's easy. It is not to mingle them or to confuse them, but to rightly distinguish them, divide them according to what the hearer needs to hear. What will this mean? It will mean that sometimes they will go together. There may be sometimes a person needs to hear the gospel because they've already heard the law. Now, we can't assume they've heard the law. That requires having a conversation with them, hearing from them things that the law produces, like sorrow over sin, fear of God, fear of God's wrath. Such a person needs to hear the gospel and nothing else. And then there are situations where someone is obstinate in their sin, and you can't speak the gospel to them. You have to speak the law in all of its sternness, and they say, I don't care, and you cannot give them the gospel. You don't even say, well, I wish I could tell you about Jesus' forgiveness, but you're being obstinate. No, you don't even give them that. Now, what I said before was the exception to this is the public proclamation of the word where the pastor, his task there is different than individually applying law and gospel as the situation requires. His task there is the public proclamation to his people as a whole, all of whom are in completely different places with respect to the law and the gospel. And so he needs to speak both clearly from the text, clearly and completely from the text. So it is simply a dereliction of a pastor's duty if he says, well, this group of people, they just need to hear the law, and I'm just going to preach the law to them and leave them with the law. That pastor should be, well, rebuked, and if he continues to pull that kind of stunt, removed. In the same way, it is equally an abuse of his preaching task to say, you know, these people have just been so beaten down by the whole work week. They come in here all tired and bedraggled and worn out, and they've already heard the law. They don't need to hear the law anymore. I'm just going to give them the gospel. No, that's not your task, Pastor. That may be your task with one of those people who comes into your office and is frightened by their sin, has a terrified conscience because the law has done its work. But it's not your task as a public preacher or teacher of God's word. It is to rightly divide God's word of law and gospel from the text and to speak both completely and clearly. Now, if you got that one of those people in your office after church and they said, oh, Pastor, I fell asleep halfway through your sermon, I didn't hear the gospel, you give them the gospel. But the public proclamation is different. The old saying was the gospel assumed is the gospel denied. You know what's an equal sin for a pastor to commit? To assume the law. The law assumed is also the law denied. So we do both. It isn't rocket science. It isn't that hard. We don't try to be more clever than God himself. You know, a pastor who says, these people, they don't need to hear the gospel. I'm just going to give them the law, is trying to be more clever than God himself. Or a pastor who says, yeah, these people don't need to hear the law. They're so worn out. They're so stressed out. I'm just going to give them the gospel and no law, is trying to be more clever than God. Don't do that, Pastor. Stop doing that.
Sarah has a question. She says, what happens to animals when they die? Do they just no longer exist when they die, neither being in hell nor heaven? The Bible mentions animals being in heaven, as in Isaiah 11, verse 6. But is there any implication of whether they are new creations or animals that had died and were born again? Or do we just not know? Thanks for listening and thanks for the email, Sarah.
Well, let's be very careful about our terminology here. The Bible does not speak of animals being in heaven. The animals are in the new creation, in the resurrection of all things. No doubt about it. Whatever God created in this world, he raises in Christ in this world as well. So we're going to have I don't think we need to, you know, pussyfoot around about this. We're going to have the trees and the mountains and the babbling brooks and the rocks and the wind and the clouds. And we're going to have everything that God has populated creation with in a new creation too. Will it look and act like this creation? No. because we don't know what creation looks like without the ravages of sin and out from under the dominion of death. We don't know what it looks like. But it's not going to look like it will be populated with the same beauty of creation, gifts of creation that we have here. So will there be animals in heaven? No. Will there be animals in the resurrection? Because heaven isn't the end, you know. Heaven is just waiting for the resurrection. Will there be animals in the resurrection? Yes. Now, will it be, I've got a cute, adorable little dog I go home to every night. Callie. Will Callie be in the resurrection? Don't know. Although, you know, you kind of learn after a while that one dog is pretty much as good as another. This one's the best one we've ever had, but God might have a better one for me in the resurrection. So I don't know that it will be her per se, although I wouldn't exclude that possibility. You asked the question, what happens to them when they die? They die, and we have no assurance from God's word that they have anything such as the image of God breathed into them that would survive to await the resurrection. So we don't know. But he will populate the new creation with animals. We won't be eating them anymore, because that would mean they'd have to, unless God has some sort of way of like having the pig walk up to you and hand you a piece of bacon. I don't think that's going to be working out very well.
This is a somewhat hoarse Paul in Milwaukee commenting on the March 27th program on Indiana legal protection of freedom of conscience. By inference, I conclude, for example, a photographer refusing to take a job making pictures of a homosexual wedding in Indianapolis now has a stronger defense than before. What I didn't grasp is what, in fair summary, the actual law says. What does the law cover? What has been the track record of similar laws in other states for surviving legal challenges? Thanks for listening.
Very good question. And those are, when we were talking about it in several different venues here on Issues, Etc., the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, we were emphasizing those very questions when it comes to, say, the media coverage of it. The media needs to actually read the law and see what it says. It has withheld, it has stood up to many challenges legally up to this point. That doesn't mean it's going to stand up in the future. What does it allow a Christian to do? My basic understanding of it is, and I'm no attorney, so don't take my advice in this respect. My basic understanding of it is it allows people of conscience, of religious conscience, whatever it may be, to appeal to, when challenged, to appeal to an exception based upon conscience. It does not guarantee them an outcome. It simply allows them to make that defense when they are challenged for a reason of conscience. No law can guarantee an outcome, but this law allows people of conscience to use a conscience defense against accusations of, say, discrimination or whatever it may be. It doesn't mean that the judge has to decide in their favor. It simply means that they have recourse to this act to say, I am appealing to this very principle. But it's a great question. We really ought to get somebody, a legal person, on to say exactly what this law does say for as long as it lasts, because it doesn't look like it's going to last that much longer. When we come back from this break, we're going to be doing a little bit more listener email and your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line. After that, Jennifer Roback Morris is going to join us, talk about challenges. There's a guy in San Francisco who happens to be the archbishop there. Archbishop Cordeleone, he has simply done what archbishops are supposed to do. He has said to Catholic schools in his diocese that they ought to continue to define marriage as one man and one woman. And Roman Catholics and others in San Francisco are appealing to the Pope to kick him out. We'll talk about that in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc.
I'm coming home. Well, my baby, she wrote me a letter.
Why do you think the way you do? And what about your friends, your neighbors, your church? Is it because of what the scriptures say, or is it because they only think what the world has told them to think?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Making the Case for the Church's Response to Postmodernism will be a crash course in the who's who of the postmodern pagan mindset, with a hard-hitting look at both the assumptions of the American pop culture world and the rarely mentioned but catastrophic effects that may not yet affect you, but will certainly affect your children.
You can meet and hear Pastor Jonathan Fisk making the case for the Church's response to postmodernism June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Don't wait to register. Attendance is limited to 400. The Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Contrary with the Easter hymn, Christ Has Arisen, Alleluia. It's playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. This is a, as I said, 24/7 internet station with nothing but sacred music, most of it, the vast majority of it, choral, as you can hear. And during the Easter season, there's a lot of Easter music there, as you can hear. LutheranPublicRadio.org. And with the summer upon us, there's another feature at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Every Sunday in the afternoon at 1 and in the evening at 8, we play the appointed Bach cantata for that Sunday. This Sunday, it's going to be Cantata 103, You Will Weep and Wail. It's brought to you uninterrupted and commercial-free, courtesy of the Substitute Organist Service from Church Music Solutions, churchmusicsolutions.com. It's a great way to stay connected to the sacred music of the church during your summer travels and your summer vacations out there at LutheranPublicRadio.org. 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoons and 8 p.m. on Sunday evenings, every week's appointed Bach cantata. It's great stuff.
And that's 1 Central and 8 Central.
Right, Central.
Central time. And the Substitute Organist Service, you know, a lot of times people have a hard time, you know, organists go on vacation and they have a hard time, like, how are we going to, you know,
not just a hard time, an impossible time. When the organ bench is empty and nobody can play it. Substitute Organist Service is awesome. You just hook up your iPad or your other device and a click of a button, you have actually a real organist playing your organ on Sunday morning. And when the organist comes back, you just put it away until you need it again. It's a great thing.
churchmusicsolutions.com. An email from Diane. Sometimes at night when I can't sleep, I listen to your on-demand podcast from previous episodes. Last night, I listened to your 7/16/2014 segment with Dr. Paul Grimm, the Church of England's removal of references to the devil. This brought back memories of a question I put to my pastor, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, many years ago. He modified the baptismal rite by not making the sign of the cross over the infant. I questioned him about it briefly, and he said he didn't want to confuse the sponsors. However, he did start making the sign of the cross thereafter. Now, 25 years later, the same pastor does not ask the sponsors Do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? I realize it is just a church rite, and the important thing is that the person is baptized with water and God's word. This minimization of a church rite is puzzling to me, and I think it happens in the LCMS more times than not. Your feedback is deeply appreciated, concludes Diane.
Oh, you're absolutely right. I mean, it happens one time is too often. Here's the principle that I think we need to operate with when it comes to the rites and the ceremonies of the church, especially as they surround the sacraments, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism and absolution. First of all, don't fiddle with them. I don't care how pressed for time people are on Sunday morning. Is there anything more important happening in your life than to witness, or in the case of the pastor, to actually preside at the baptism of a baby or an adult? Do you have something more important on your schedule, Pastor, that you need to hurry through it, cut it down? You don't. I can tell you, you don't. You're doing the most important thing in the universe right there. You are administering Christ's own sacrament. You are speaking the name of the triune God. Christ, by your hand, is washing away sins through water and the word. You got nothing more pressing on your schedule. So you don't have to cut it down for time. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. We could go on and on about that kind of stuff. Truncating these things. Now you say, all that really matters is that there's water and the triune name and I baptize you and the institution of Christ. And I would say, well, if you want to be a minimalist, but why be a minimalist with the greatest gifts on earth? Why be stingy with the greatest gifts on earth? Why not confess everything that God is doing there in and through baptism? This is why the rite is what it is. This is why Christians retained this, why the Reformers retained these things, very elaborate rites of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they want to confess in all of its fullness what Christ is doing there in the sacraments. They don't want to leave anything unsaid about it. So all of those parts, and we've talked about this with Pastor Will Whedon, we did the liturgy of baptism, we've done the divine service, of course, but we've done the liturgy of baptism. And again, the principle is we want to confess. We don't want to be minimalists when we confess what Christ does in and through baptism. We want to say everything Christ has given us to say. And the great wisdom of this is we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We have the wisdom of the church before us that has faithfully confessed these things. And we can confess it along with them as well. That's the principle. What does this confess? And just as surely as making the sign of the cross on the infant confesses something about what Christ does in baptism, leaving it off also confesses something, usually about what the pastor thinks is important. So with every action or failure to act, something is being confessed. With everything that is said or done, every gesture, something's being confessed. And when those things are omitted, something is also being confessed. Now, it may not necessarily be a bad thing, but it might just be the pastor wants to get through the service in less than an hour because baptisms take up precious sermon time. And that confesses something.
The final email from Dan, he said, I was listening to you and Pastor Whedon discussing the Easter hymn, Jesus Christ is Risen Today. In it, you ask, why do you listen to Issues Etc.? Issues Etc. helps me stay sane. About a year and a half ago, I woke up from the influence of church growth and the like because of the White Horse Inn and Issues Etc. Now I'm at a Lutheran in name only congregation going crazy listening to the other two pastors preach, teach, and talk like evangelicals. The solid Lutheran teaching of Issues keeps me focused, grounded, and growing in a hostile land. Words can't express what it means to learn Lutheran theology in greater depth from your guests, especially David Peterson and Will Whedon, my favorite guest. Thank you for giving me hope as I grow from your program. Thank you for the email, and thanks for listening, Dan.
Dan, thank you very much. It's gratifying to be that kind of lifeline for Lutherans like you, and welcome to the Confession of the Lutheran Faith. I would say, you know, you can only put up with that kind of nonsense for so long. You go talk to your pastors. You say, you know, Pastor, you sound just like the evangelicals that I left. I'm a refugee from this stuff. Why are you subjecting me to this again? Don't you realize that you are robbing me of something? I came here for Jesus, for the gospel, for the assurance and certainty. I didn't come here for more of the kind of a poor man's version of what I left. I didn't come here for that. Now, if they will hear you, good. If they will understand your concerns and act accordingly, good. If they won't, look, sad thing to say, you got to find yourself another church. Whether it says Lutheran on the sign, when you walk in, if it's still evangelicalism, if it's still just that kind of soft sell of moralistic, therapeutic deism that you got in evangelicalism, flee from that again. Go find yourself a real Lutheran church. When we come back from this break, it's hour two of Issues, Etc. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris will be our guest from the Ruth Institute. We're going to talk about two issues. First, major financial firms are getting behind gay marriage, and it's making a huge difference. We'll also talk about pleas to remove a Roman Catholic archbishop in San Francisco over the issue of natural marriage. Chris Roseborough will join us after that to round off the program. This week in Pop American Christianity, the teaching, a strange teaching, called Shemitah of God's seven-year cycles, popular in evangelicalism. That's hour two.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at BLC.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.